Thank you, brothers, for leading us this morning in worship. We'll continue to worship this morning together through preaching and hearing of the Word of God. So if you would, please open up to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will be in verses 7 through 12 this morning. Can't take credit for the nice PowerPoint. It was all Mary. All right, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." If you would, bow your hearts and heads with me as we ask God for his blessing on this message. Well, Father, we come before you to stand under your word. Lord, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And Lord, thank you that you are here with us in order to grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so we ask that you would do just that. We ask that you would encourage the discouraged among us, that you would convict the hard-hearted among us, that you would give relief to those struggling among us, that you would make alive those who are dead among us. Please bless the preaching and hearing of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin in verse 7, I want to position our passage in the larger context of the chapter. Chapter 4 begins and it ends in the same way. If you look on the screen, you can see this. Paul begins the chapter in verse 1 by writing, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." In verse 16, Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart." So what's that commonality between the two verses? We do not lose heart. Yeah, that's the phrase that ties this whole section together for Paul. And this is part of the larger context of chapters 3 through 4, where Paul is helping us to understand what New Covenant ministry is, and therefore the perspective on ministry that we can have as Christians. And he wants us to be encouraged in New Covenant ministry. He wants us to know why we can be encouraged as we go about the Great Commission, as we go about doing gospel work. And so that's what he's doing in our passage. Now notice in verse 16, that first word, verse 16, it's on the screen. What's that first word? So, and it's better translated, therefore. It's the conclusion based on what has come before. So in our passage, Paul will talk about why we don't have to lose heart in ministry, even though, as we'll see, it is full of difficulty and suffering. So the main idea of the message this morning is this: do not lose heart, for God is at work in your suffering to show his power, to sustain you, and to advance the gospel. Do not lose heart, for God is at work in your suffering to show his power, to sustain you, and to advance the gospel. This morning, we'll explore three reasons why we can be encouraged in ministry. And next Sunday, we'll have part two, and we'll look at even more reasons. But these three reasons correspond to the three headings by which we'll unpack this. First, God's surpassing power. Second, God's sustaining power. And third, God's saving power. God's surpassing power, his sustaining power, and his saving power. First, let's talk about God's surpassing power. In verse 7, Paul tells us, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, Paul mentions treasure, and he mentions jars of clay. What is he referring to when he mentions those things? Well, let's first consider what he means by treasure. And we'll find the answer in the previous passage. In the previous passage, Paul talked about how God shines into the hearts of his people the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the treasure then is the knowledge of the glory of God. It's knowing the Lord. Broadly speaking, it's the gospel. That's the treasure that Paul is talking about. So we have treasure, but what about jars of clay? Well, consider a few of these passages from Scripture. Consider first Job 10. Where the author, possibly Jeremiah, says, or not Job, I'm sorry, I'm thinking of Lamentations. Job 10, where the author says, "Remember that you have made me like clay." Or the author of Lamentations describes the sons of Zion as earthen pots. And then we have Genesis 2, where Adam is made from the dust, and clay comes from the earth, just as the dust does. And so using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we come to the conclusion that jars of clay refers to our bodily existence, refers to mortal men and their bodies. Now, what is significant about jars of clay? Nothing. That's the point. One commentator writes, "Earthenware pots were inexpensive, common, and impermanent." So what does this say about you and I? Well, the phrase jars of clay expresses our weakness, our fragility, our mortality. The psalmist says, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." And later on in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul will describe our bodies as wasting away and as tents that will be destroyed. We're those who teeter and totter on the border of life and death. Any moment could be our last. Chances are, if you have something expensive or something valuable, you're going to be careful about where you keep it, right? If you have a nice necklace, you're going to put it in a nice jewelry box. You probably wouldn't put it in a paper bag. So why does God choose jars of clay to house his immeasurable treasure? Why would God entrust such a treasure to you and I? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7. He says, "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Kids have recently gotten into some Disney classics, and we haven't introduced this story to them, but I've been thinking about it. And in the story of Aladdin, the lamp that contains the genie is described as an old and dirty lamp. A lamp that doesn't draw your attention. And yet the lamp holds the source of unimaginable treasure. Or consider the Dead Sea Scrolls. Invaluable documents housed in clay pots. The humble appearances of these things do not draw attention to themselves. And the same is true of you and I. God has given us new life not to draw attention to us, but to Him. The gospel finds its origin not in us, but in Him. The gospel finds its power not in us, but in Him. Amen. And Scripture is full of examples of this dynamic. Think of 80-year-old Moses. You recognize that Moses was 80 years old when he was called to deliver Israel? And yet he served as the very arm of God. Think of his brother, Aaron, I think 83, who was the mouthpiece of God. Gideon with his 300 men. David, the young boy without a sword or spear. Paul himself is an example of this. In chapter 10, he'll tell us what the super apostles have been saying about him, and they've been attacking his outward external appearance. They say his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. And yet, who has scarcely been more influential than the Apostle Paul in Christian history? George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, had a squint in his left eye that made him look cross-eyed. And yet he crossed the Atlantic 13 times, I believe, and spoke to 10 million people and launched the first great awakening in the American colonies. You see, brothers and sisters, God has entrusted us with the gospel for this purpose, that He might bring glory to His name, that He might bring glory to His name. And therein lies the wisdom of God. God's work in creation and redemption throughout all time is designed to exalt Him and to humble man. And so the application is, don't despise your lowliness. Don't despise your weakness. Don't despise that which makes you a jar of clay. It's not a hindrance to the kingdom. The hindrance is your pride. Rejoice and see your lowliness as fertile soil, as prime ground for God to move. See it as the paper upon which God writes the story of His glory. Consider asking God to use your lowliness, your weakness, the things you don't like about yourself to bring Himself glory. I believe He'll be pleased to answer those prayers. Well, we've talked so far in this series about how Paul is defending his ministry to the Corinthians. And in defending his ministry, he describes what his ministry is like. And we've seen that he's described his ministry as supernatural, that is, the power of God to give spiritual life and growth. But here, he also describes his ministry as one of suffering. He reveals that the ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of great affliction. And he describes this suffering in different ways in our passage. Affliction, perplexity, persecution, being struck down, and three times, death. And notice too, on the screen, the extent of Paul's ministry that is characterized by this suffering. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death. You see the pattern there? Paul's whole experience of ministry can be said to be characterized by suffering and affliction. Now, what applicability does this have to you and I? Of course, Paul is speaking from his experience as an apostle, but such a general characterization of the Christian life and especially of doing gospel work, applies to all believers. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He writes, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, that is, affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." He prepares them for the inevitable suffering they will experience as a result of identifying with Christ in this world. And so the lesson for us is that the Christian life and gospel work has the potential to be characterized by suffering. We see very clearly that if we want to be engaged in gospel ministry, which is to say, if we want to live faithfully as a Christian, or to put it more strongly, if we want to be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must accept suffering as part of the package. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when suffering presents itself. We should not be at a loss or think it's strange, as if something strange were happening to us. Gospel work carries with itself the promise of tribulation. And we learn very quickly that the Christian life is not the prosperity gospel. It's not obey and then become healthy and wealthy. No, Paul says, obey and you will suffer. Now, this does not mean that the Christian life is full of dread. On the contrary, it's a life full of immeasurable joy and peace and security and tranquility. But all this simply means that being a Christian makes you an enemy of the world and the devil. It puts you on the wanted list of the adversary. It puts a target on your back. We all have a shared experience of committing to something with an idea of what it's going to be like, only to have that experience prove otherwise. You might sign up for a class that you're really excited about, and it happens that every evening you're doing an hour of homework for that class. Or you might take a new position at work expecting the grass to be greener, and yet you find that the grass is more decidedly yellow. And you end up asking yourself, what did I sign myself up for? And perhaps this all has us thinking, what did I sign myself up for? What's the cost here? And Paul anticipates that the reality of suffering may cause us to lose heart. And so in verses 8 and 9, he provides us with the second reason for why we can be encouraged in ministry. And this brings me to my second heading, God's sustaining power. Look at verses 8 and 9. And Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Each of these five statements highlight, on one hand, the suffering that we experience, but on the other hand, God's sustaining power. In verse 7, God's surpassing power is demonstrated in verses 8 and 9 by the fact that in the midst of our suffering, God holds us together. Amen? And his sustaining power is necessary. The psalmist says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters." And let's go statement by statement and look at the Lord's sustaining power more closely together. First statement is, Paul says that we are afflicted but not crushed. And later on in chapter 7, Paul speaks about his experience in Macedonia using similar language. He writes, "Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." In chapter 1, he wrote, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And yet, the apostle and his co-workers were not crushed. Their burden exceeded their strength to show them to rely not on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. Or in other words, to show them that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to them. What affliction are you experiencing today? Does it feel like it might threaten to crush you, to grind you into pieces? Take heart. Take heart. God may for a time appear to leave his children in the dark, but eventually he will show the light of his face. The psalmist says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me." Christian, God will not permit you to be crushed. Next, Paul says that we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. To be perplexed means to be at a loss. I'm sure all of you have at one time or another been at a loss. Been confused, unsure of how things happened the way they happened. Well, there was such an event in the life of Charles Spurgeon early on in his ministry. And I want to read portions of an article from the Spurgeon Library titled, "Spurgeon Almost Quit." Spurgeon Almost Quit. The evening of October 19th, 1856, commenced a season of unusual suffering for Spurgeon. His popularity had forced the rental of the Garden Music Hall to hold the 12,000 people congregated inside. Spurgeon was only 22 at this time. 10,000 eager listeners stood outside the building, scrambling to hear his sermon. A few minutes after 6 o'clock, somebody in the audience shouted, "Fire! The galleries are giving way! The place is falling!" Pandemonium ensued as a balcony collapsed. Those trying to get into the building blocked the exit of those fighting to escape. Spurgeon attempted to quell the commotion, but to no avail. An eyewitness recorded, "The cries and shrieks were truly terrific. They pressed on, treading furiously over the dead and dying, tearing frantically at each other." Spurgeon nearly lost consciousness. He was rushed from the platform and, quote, "taken home more dead than alive." 7 people had died and 28 seriously injured. The depression that resulted from the disaster left Spurgeon laying low for days. He said, "Even the sight of the Bible brought for me a flood of tears. An utter distraction of mind." You may recall Paul saying to the Galatians, "I am perplexed about you." He was at a loss on how they could tolerate a false gospel. And later in our letter, he's going to express similar perplexity and confusion about what has happened to the Corinthians. Gospel work, friends, does not preclude confusion. It does not exclude perplexity. Confusion as to why children go astray. Confusion as to why brothers wander. Confusion as to how situations develop. Confusion as to why this health struggle. Why this bizarre accident. Confusion as to why people leave. How did things end up this way? Labor that seems pointless, parenting that seems fruitless, life that seems tragic. And yet, what does Paul say? We are not driven to despair. Despair is like when you're in a maze and you're lost and you can't get out and you're desperate. It's when you're trapped in a cave and there's no way out. But that is never ultimately the case in the Christian life. For in the darkness, the Lord is our light. In the pitiless maze, the Lord is our salvation. There is always light, even when we cannot perceive it. There is always an exit, even when we cannot see it. In perplexity, Christian, you have the Word of God. In confusion, you have the Spirit of God who convicts, who comforts, who empowers, who conforms. When you are at a loss, you have the work of Christ. When you don't know how to make sense of things, you have the sovereign hand of the Father. And when all things look tragic, you have the firm hope of the resurrection. Behold, I'm making all things new. Spurgeon later on said, I have gone to the very bottoms of the mountains. And some of you can testify to that. As some of you know, in a night that never can be erased from my memory, but as far as my witness goes, I can say that the Lord is able to save unto the uttermost and in the last extremity. And he has been a good God to me. We must see, brothers and sisters, with the eye of faith, the eye that is content with no eye, the sight that rejoices in no sight, the light that rejoices in the darkness. For the one in whom our faith is, for him the darkness is but light, and the unknown but the trace of his pen. We cannot see past the curtain. We do not see how God is weaving all things together. But the very knowledge that he is what sustains us so that we are not driven to despair. In verse 9, Paul gives us our third statement, persecuted but not forsaken. Persecution is when the enemies of God hamper, afflict, pursue the people of God in order to exclude them, isolate them, force them out of the public conversation, or even destroy them. And Christian history is, of course, filled with stories of persecution. We read this in Acts chapter 8, in the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. Luke writes, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were pursued out of their homes. Another story is the story of 60 Christian soldiers in the 7th century. And these soldiers fought valiantly against the Muslims who tried to conquer Gaza, which was at that time a Christian land. And the 60 soldiers were captured. And for almost a year, they sat in foul prisons as the Muslims tried to get them to deny Christ and convert to Islam. And even when the Muslims killed 10 of them, the 50 remaining still did not convert. Eventually, their wives and their children were brought before them, and the Muslim commander promised them their families and great honor if they would only convert. And this is what they said. No one can separate us from the love of Christ, neither wives nor sons, not all the wealth of this world. But we are servants of Christ, the Son of the living God, and we are prepared to die for him who died and rose for us. And they did die. And yet, they were not abandoned in their persecution. You only speak like that if the presence of the Lord Jesus is with you. I asked a group of fellow abortion abolitionists in Ohio to share with me some of the backlash they've received in doing abolition work. And I've summarized some of their comments here. They say, understanding or misunderstanding from fellow believers, displacement from the local church, unjust threats of arrest by law enforcement, obscene comments thrown their way, mockery, being spat upon, intimidation, knives pulled, statements wishing death on the people, and even death threats. And if you're interested in firsthand accounts of persecution doing anti-abortion work, ask Evan, or ask Ziva, or ask Seth. Persecution goes hand in hand with being a Christian. However, despite this persecution, God does not abandon his people. One commentator writes, "The Apostle Paul practices the theological art of distinguishing between outward circumstances and the stance of God towards him." Let me read that again. The Apostle Paul practices the theological art of distinguishing between outward circumstances and the stance of God towards him. That is to say, Paul does not understand his suffering as a sign of God's displeasure. He does not understand his suffering as a sign of God's displeasure. In fact, God understands that, or Paul understands that God is with him because he belongs to Christ. Are you practicing this art? The art of distinguishing between outward circumstances and God's stance towards you. Imagine what it would be like if you didn't distinguish. Maybe this is where some of you are right now in your headspace. You're a Christian and you're suffering and you're looking at your suffering and you're saying, God must be angry with me. God must be displeased with me. And it's like you're using your experiences as a thermometer of God's love for you. But that's simply the prosperity gospel repackaged, isn't it? The question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And if you are, God's love towards you is unchanging. He loves you as he loves his very son. And his love for his son never waxes nor wanes. Now, he may discipline you, Christian, but he disciplines you as his child, out of love for you, for your good. Right? You need not fear the fiery furnace. I only intend thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Yes, he wounds, but he wounds that he might heal and bind up. Christian, when you experience times of suffering, God has not forsaken you. Some of you need to say that to yourselves right now. God has not forsaken me if I am in Christ. The psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not foreseen the righteous forsaken, not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Think of Stephen, who in his final moments saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. Those 50 martyrs were not abandoned. Spurgeon was not abandoned. And the Lord's presence with us is what gives us courage. It matters who is with you. So who is with you? Is it the Lord? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The last statement in verse 9 is struck down but not destroyed. It's to suffer a blow. And yet, despite suffering blows, we do not suffer a mortal blow. It's like Rocky Balboa in Rocky II. Went all 15 rounds, right? And then was knocked to the ground. And yet at the last second, he got up. The Lord says, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Even if it were to end in martyrdom, death is not the end for the Christian, but glorious resurrection. This brings me to my third and final heading, God's saving power. God's saving power. And we'll look at verses 10 through 12 together. And as I read these verses, I want you to see if you can pick up on two words. And those two words are a pair. They're a word pair. And they occur several times in these verses. See if you can pick up on that word pair. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Anyone pick up on the word pair? Life and death. Good. If you look on the screen, you can see that he repeats that word pair four times. And the word mortal there shares the same root as the word death. So what's the big idea? What's the big idea of these verses? Big idea is this. We share in the death of Jesus so that others might come to share in the life of Jesus. We share in the death of Jesus so that others might come to share in the life of Jesus. Now, let's be frank. This is strange sounding language to us. What does Paul mean when he says, by carrying in the body the death of Jesus? What does he mean by that? The death of Jesus in our bodies. What does he mean by the life of Jesus in our bodies? Well, let me give you a broad theological category through which Paul is thinking about this. Paul is thinking in terms of union with Christ. Union with Christ. And if you haven't studied much on union with Christ, I recommend it. It's one of the most comforting and assuring and life-giving doctrines that there is. We could talk about it for weeks on end, but simply put, union with Christ means that we have been united to Jesus by his Spirit, so that we share in his life. And usually when we talk about union, we're talking about our death to sin, our old man dying, and our newness of life. We're talking about regeneration. But the implications of union with Christ actually go beyond regeneration. Consider what Paul has to say in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Did you catch that? He said, for as we share abundantly in whose sufferings? Christ's sufferings. Or consider Colossians 1, where Paul uses even stronger language. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. What is Paul saying there? He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, this is what Paul is teaching. Paul teaches that we are so united to Christ that when we suffer for him, we are sharing in the same suffering that he experienced. Let me read that again. Paul teaches that we are so united to him that when we suffer for him, we are sharing in the same experience or same suffering that he experienced. As it goes with the master, so it is with the disciple. One commentator writes, as the herald of Jesus, Paul recounted the history of Jesus' passion. But he not only recounted it, he experienced it as well. And Matthew Henry writes, the sufferings of Christ were, and we can say are, reenacted in the sufferings of Christians. And so Paul redefines our affliction as participation in Christ's sufferings. And here we learn several things about ministry and suffering. I mean, three things. First, suffering is a way to become more like Christ. Suffering is a way to become more like Christ. In my last sermon, I asked the question, do you want to become more like Jesus? And I wonder if you've asked yourself that question. And I want to ask it to you again, but let me tweak it a little bit. Do you want to become more like Jesus, even if it means sharing in his sufferings? Daniel made the point last week that there's a way we can avoid suffering, but that way is the way of compromise. Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So what's the way to avoid persecution? Compromise and godliness. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians. "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead." In the Christian life, friends, God's design is to make you so much like Christ that you become conformed to him in his very sufferings. God's design is to make you so much like Christ that you even become like him and that you suffer like him. And if you look at Romans 8, 28 through 30, where Paul lays out the whole scope of salvation from God's foreknowledge to us of us and his act of predestining us all the way to our glorification, what's the point? So that Christ would be firstborn among many brothers. So that Christ would be exalted. That is the reason why we're made like him, so that he might be magnified. And so that gives you purpose in your suffering, doesn't it? Gives you purpose. This is for me to become more like Christ, for Christ to be magnified, for God to be made, for God to be seen, to be glorious as he is. Secondly, suffering is Christ-centered. Suffering is Christ-centered. Paul does not just teach that when we suffer for him, we are sharing in the same suffering that he experienced. No, he goes beyond that. He teaches that our sufferings are aimed at the same purpose as Christ's sufferings were. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that our sufferings somehow atone for sin. Only Christ's death atones for sin. And his death is sufficient for atonement. And if you don't know Christ, then you don't have your sins forgiven, and you need to. And the only way you can have peace with God is by trusting in Jesus and his completed work on the cross and in his resurrection. I'm not saying that our sufferings atone, but I am saying this, that Christ died to build his church, right? And in gospel ministry, which includes suffering, we are aiming at the building of Christ's church. Paul says in chapter 1, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul says in verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Death in us, life in you. We suffer so that the life of Jesus is made known in us and through us to a watching world. The purpose of our sufferings is the growth of the church. And in this dynamic of death leading to life, we're acting out the passion and love of our Lord Jesus, who died so that we might live. We're being conformed to Christ in the very purpose for which we suffer, which is a beautiful thought. Suffering is a way to become more like Christ. Suffering is Christ-centered. And our third and final lesson about ministry and suffering is this. Suffering is others-centered. Suffering is others-centered. Sometimes we can be so self-centered in our thinking. And we can even be self-centered when we think about our suffering. We make it all about ourselves. But if our suffering is aimed at the growth of the church, that means our affliction is others-centered. Your suffering should take you ultimately outside of yourselves. Christ's sufferings and death were for his people. And how would it change our experience if we were to say, my suffering is for the people of God? Remember chapter 1, that we comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have experienced in affliction. And if suffering, brothers and sisters, is other-centered, then it is always purposeful and it is always hopeful. So in our affliction, God makes known his surpassing power, he makes known his sustaining power, and he makes known his saving power, so that we do not lose heart, but we can go forward in gospel work with courage and confidence. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that we are jars of clay. Lord, we're so often tossed to and fro by our sufferings. And yet, your gracious presence is with us to sustain us, to encourage us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have not left us alone, and that even though it may appear that you've left us in the dark, you will show your shining face. Lord, we ask that you encourage us, that you would help us this week to suffer well through whatever trials you may bring, not losing heart, but being strong and courageous to identify ourselves with Christ, who suffered and died for us, and to be about the work of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. We ask that you bless the rest of our time together. May it be a time of worship, of adoration, of looking beyond ourselves to your great power and your gracious love that you love us with. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.